Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. The generosity of listeners like you allows us to offer ministry programming designed to reach people around the world. If you'd like to partner with us in an ongoing way or by giving a one-time gift, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Thank you, and enjoy the following message.
On October 13th, 1992, with no formal debate preparation, Admiral James Stockdale, Ross Perot's vice presidential candidate, opened the debate by saying, "Who am I? Why am I here?" Many of you are thinking along the same lines tonight. What is biblical theology? Why am I here? So let me look, and we're going to have an interactive discussion. I'm going to ask lots of questions. Let's see here. Let's see, this is all going fast. There we go. Look at these three statements. To some of you, these statements are cool. They're practical. They're applicable. To others of you, they go, "Man, I haven't heard much." So I don't want anyone shouting out. Look at these three and mull these for a second. Just take a quick look at this. All right. First one. Very wise, could be very applicable. It takes a great deal of bravery to stand up to our enemies, but just as much to stand up to our friends. So how many of you know where this comes from? Okay. Now, is this an important statement? Who remembers the context? Okay. What's the context of this? So this is Dumbledore telling Harry Potter that they have just won what? The House Cup. But this is awarded, 10 points is being awarded to who? Neville Longbottom. It's the tail end of the very first movie of Harry Potter. So that's very important. But in the context, it's critical. But it's a wise statement. Let's look at the second one. May the odds be ever in your favor. How many of you know where this is from? Okay. How many have no idea where this came from? Okay. Is this an important statement from this movie? Yes. What movie is this from?
Hunger Games.
Who says this? Effie Trinket, prior to the tributes being sent to go fight in a contest. But what type of contest is this? A fight to the death. Very important in its context. Third one. This one's probably the easiest for the old people in here. How many know where this is from? All right. So who says this? Yoda. Who is Yoda speaking to? Luke Skywalker. Basically, he's telling Luke, there's no such thing as trying. You either do it or you don't do it. This is from which movie? Empire Strikes Back. This is what is important, because every one of these statements, independent of the story, has value. You could actually take these, that's why I kind of picked them, you could actually apply these to your life. But they mean so much more in the context and in the contour. So let's look. Those are the pictures. There's Neville Longbottom, Effie Trinket, and obviously Yoda, okay? Let's look at these three statements. One, this thing is really sensitive tonight. There we go. I want you to look at these three statements. Three separate statements, all of them powerful, all of them pregnant. But some of you will find these statements to be relevant. Others of you will go, "I'm not really sure exactly what they mean. They can be somewhat confusing." You have the promise given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. You have the promise that the prophet Jeremiah gives to his readers. You have a statement being made about by Christ in the Gospel of Luke. These passages are brilliant. Each of them carries a deep theological meaning. Yet each makes much greater sense, much like those first three statements. Each of these makes much greater sense if you understand the context of the passage and the contour of the scriptures. So tonight we're going to study biblical theology. Biblical theology is the study of the unity of the message of the Bible. Biblical theology does at least three things. I'm going to borrow partially from Michael Lawrence's book, Biblical Theology and the Life of the Church. Biblical theology first shows the relationship of all parts of the scriptures to the person and work of Jesus Christ. In effect, biblical theology shows the scriptures to be Christocentric. We'll use that word a lot tonight. Second, biblical theology shows the process by which God has chosen to reveal himself. In effect, biblical theology shows that revelation is progressively revealed and progressively develops over the course of history. Third, biblical theology shows that the scriptures must be understood and read as, and you'll hear me repeat this mantra, one book written by one author, God, with one main story. One book written by one author with one main story. And the one main story is God's plan to redeem a people through his son, Jesus Christ, for his eternal glory. So in effect, the Bible or the scriptures are a big fancy word, a meta-narrative. It is the story that starts at the beginning of history and ends at the end of history. So tonight, we're going to look at each of these three elements: Christocentricity, progressive revelation, and meta-narrative, and then answer a whole series of questions, which sometimes, taken out of context, are difficult, but understood in the context of this overall single story, will be able to make a lot more sense. Christocentricity. Biblical theology shows the relationship of all parts of the scripture to the person and work of Jesus Christ. In effect, the scriptures are Christocentric, repeating my definition from earlier. This Christocentricity requires that we begin to look at the study of typology. Typology assumes two elements. Anyone think of the two types? There's type and anti-type, all right? A type is some person, event, ceremony that foreshadows some future person, event, or ceremony. The first one is the type who foreshadows the anti-type. Now, in the scriptures is replete with examples of typology. We have a specific, in the English language, we have the use of so and as, which really help us. So is the type, as is the anti-type. So let me give you a couple examples. 1 Corinthians 15. I had it backwards, didn't I? As is the type, so is the anti-type. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. As, so. Matthew 24. As in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Type, anti-type. John 3. as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Type, anti-type. One more example, Matthew 12, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we could give you hundreds of other examples, but I thought it'd be helpful just to look at them and see how many of you remember them. Typical persons. Melchizedek is compared to Christ. Here's a hard one. Jonah, in the Old Testament, is actually compared to what character? I'll hint, give you a hint. In the New Testament. It's not a person, but a character. Elder brother. Prodigal son. Look at that. Look how Jonah and the elder brother are basically a type and an anti-type. Events. The flood, Old Testament, is compared to what in the New Testament? Judgment. The Passover, Old Testament, is compared to crucifixion, atonement. You have 12 tribes and you have 12 disciples. Israel is 40 years in the wilderness. Who is Jesus is what? 40 days. I just gave you some more examples. This is what typology is. There is Christocentric pictures throughout. So why is typology important? Augustine says the new is in the old contained. The old is by the new explained. You cannot understand Leviticus without what book? Hebrews. You can't really understand Daniel without Revelation. You can't understand the Passover without the gospel account of the crucifixion. The typology of the Old Testament is the picture language in which doctrines of the New Testament, such as the atonement, are prefigured. Let me state it differently. The Old Testament is Christocentric. So there's your first point. Second, progressive revelation. Biblical theology shows the process by which God has chosen to reveal himself to mankind. And in effect, biblical theology shows to mankind that revelation is progressively revealed and progressively develops over the course of history. How many books of fiction have you read in which the complete plot conclusion is showed in the first chapter? A really good author will what? Progressively develop the plot so that by the time you get to the end, quite often there are surprises. In essence, the author progressively reveals what he or she knows, not at the beginning, but throughout the course. Why are the scriptures any different if it's one book written by one author with one main story? Should we expect that we would know in Genesis everything that we know by the time we get to the end of Revelation? No, but we treat the scriptures that way because what we want to do is we want to grab out a verse, a passage, and not sometimes understand that it falls within this larger story. And God progressively reveals himself. So let me give us two examples to show you how revelation is progressively displayed. The first one, there we go, is the Messiah. The first hint of a Messiah is the passage I gave you earlier, Genesis 3:15. There will be one who will come and crush the head of Satan. So if we stopped right then and there, that's all we know about the Messiah. In other words, we don't know a heck of a lot about the Messiah. We're kind of in the dark. We know a promise of a Messiah to come, of one to crush the head of Satan. That's all we know about him. If you go forward, Abraham learns something about this Messiah. Abraham learns that the one who would crush the head of Satan would come from his lineage. And we learn that in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. So now we know a little bit more. The one that's coming is coming through Abraham's line. Jacob learns that this descendant would not come through Ishmael, is going to come through him, Jacob. Then we get to Genesis 49. Okay, now we know it's coming through Jacob, but Jacob had what? 12 sons. So which son is it going to come through? Because we got to learn a little bit more about this Messiah. And then, of course, we learn in Genesis 49, it would come through the tribe of Judah. If we stop right then, think how much we know about this Messiah. We don't know a whole lot yet. We just kind of know it's coming through the tribe of Judah, who happens to be from Jacob, who happens to be from Abraham, who's going to crush the head of Satan. But if we get later in, we then begin to learn, in Deuteronomy, we learn from Moses that the Messiah would be a prophet. Okay, that's good. Now we know kind of what service he's going to render. Well, Samuel begins to bring confusion in 2 Samuel 7, because he also says this Messiah is going to be a what? King. And will come from David and be a king like David. So now we know he's going to be a prophet and he's going to be a king. We don't know anything else about him until we get to the Psalms. And then we find out in the 110th Psalm that this Messiah would also not be just a prophet, not just a king, but also a what? Priest. Good. We also learn in Psalms that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people, that the Messiah would be betrayed, that the Messiah would be resurrected, and that the Messiah would one day be seated at God's right hand. Notice we know so much more, but we haven't learned all of what we know about the Messiah yet. Because we get to Hosea, and I'm going in chronologically through the development of the books, we learn in Hosea that this Messiah would spend a season in Egypt. Abraham didn't know that. People who read the Psalms when they were first written didn't know that. And then we wait till Isaiah speaks, and Isaiah is now speaking late. And here we learn the Messiah would be born of a virgin and would be crucified. All of this became crystal clear at the advent of Jesus Christ. But notice that as history went on, as the books of the Bible are written, the revelation about this Messiah was progressively revealed. We didn't know all of what we know at the end of the Old Testament, at the beginning of the Old Testament. So that's example number one of how the Bible progressively reveals itself. Let's look at a second example, the people of God. In Genesis 1-2, first chapter and second chapter, God shows us his original perfect creation. And here we have God's people. Who are God's people at this time? Adam and Eve. Someone asked, I asked this in a life group on Wednesday night, and they all were silent. And then they answered, well, Adam, well, yeah, we thought it was a trick question. No, it wasn't a trick question. Who are God's people in Genesis 1-2? Adam and Eve. And they are living in God's place, which is the Garden of Eden, under God's rule, his word, and enjoying God's blessing and his rest. That's the pattern of the kingdom. But in Genesis chapter 3, something happens. This pattern is destroyed by sin. And here's the important thing to realize with biblical theology. From the point of Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation, God is at work to do one thing, and that is to reestablish his kingdom, call his people, save them through Jesus Christ for his eternal glory. So the rest of the Bible is about that one story. From Genesis 3 to the end, it's about it. And I'll prove it to you in a second. So fortunately, now everything's been messed up. We're in Genesis 3. But in Genesis 3 through chapter 12, we begin to see a ray of hope. We see that God will promise to redeem a people, Genesis 3. We learn about grace and a covenant. It starts in Genesis 6 and 9 with Noah. We learn about the promise to Abraham of all the peoples of the earth being blessed in Genesis 12. And so if we paused at the end of Genesis 12, God's people is no longer Adam and Eve. It is what? It's the descendants of Abraham, or who the people of God are going to be, because that's all we know progressively. If you then go from Genesis 13 through roughly 1 Kings 11, this is the history of Israel from Abraham until the high point of the monarchy under Solomon. We see God changing the people of God from just being a group of descendants of Abraham to being what? In this period of time, who are the people of God? The nation of Israel. Notice how it's changing. This is where some ambiguity arises. And we'll note, you'll know why I say this in a second. Because in the end, God's work among the Israelites was never intended to be his final installment of his gospel promises. Israel serves as a model, and that model is going to point to who? Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe me that Israel is not the high point of God's people, what happens in 1 Kings 12 through 2 Kings 25? You have the demise of the northern kingdom. Then you have the demise of the southern kingdom. One in 722 BC, one in 586 BC. And did that happen by accident? No. I saw someone shake their head. No. God promised Israel that they would be evicted if they did not obey him. That's in Deuteronomy 28. And thank God for the passages of the post-exilic prophets. Because the message of the post-exilic prophets is this. Do you remember what it was like in the good old days under Moses, David, and Solomon? Well, it's going to be like that again in the future, only better. Because there's going to be a new Exodus, Jeremiah 16. A new covenant, Jeremiah 31. A new nation, Isaiah 10. A new Jerusalem, Isaiah 2. A new temple, Ezekiel 40. A new king, and a new creation. We see at the end of the Old Testament that God's people have no longer are pictured as being a nation, but there's this promise of something greater in the future. And if we were to pause at the end of the Old Testament and we were to say, what's the one word that qualifies and we see as being God's people? They were called a what? A remnant. So God's people continues to progressively reveal itself. And we should be on the edge of our seats when we get to the very first words of the New Testament. Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the one who fulfills the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, to David in 2 Samuel 7. The waiting is over. These promises are going to start being fulfilled. And we begin to see them being rapidly fulfilled throughout the Gospels. We see that Jesus is the true Adam, Luke 3. Jesus is the true Israel, Matthew 2. Jesus is the true tabernacle, John 1. Jesus is the true prophet, Mark 1. Jesus is the true priest, Hebrews. Jesus is the true king, Matthew 1, 12 and 1, Luke 1. And Jesus brings a new covenant. And in fact, the kingdom of God arrives at the time of Jesus' arrival. It has come, and yet it is not yet come in its fullness. So what we now have is between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, this is the last days. And this is the period in which the New Testament letters were written, in which we live today. We are in the last days. It lies into the intersection between two ages, this present age and the age to come. And during this period of time, the last days, in between this, God's people is no longer the nation of Israel. It is no longer a remnant. The people of God is now called what? The church. The church is the people of God. And then to conclude, you get all the way to Revelation. And if I were to summarize what we find at the end of Revelation, we have God's people, which Revelation defines as being a multinational family of God, a people of all nations, all tribes. God's people living in what? God's place, a new heaven and a new earth, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. Didn't that sound kind of familiar to Adam and Eve? It took the whole Bible to get back to what he had intended in the first place. Notice how the truth of the people of God is progressively revealed as the Bible unfolds. And it all comes back to this, and I'm borrowing from Von Roberts, The Big Picture: God's people in God's place, under God's rule, and enjoying God's blessing. That's progressive revelation. I gave you two examples how it reveals itself out over time. Number three, biblical theology says that the scriptures must be understood as one book written by one author, that being God, with one main story. I'll repeat what I said earlier. God's plan to redeem a people through his son, Jesus Christ, for his eternal glory. That's the whole story of the whole Bible. In effect, the scriptures are a meta-narrative. It's a story that starts at the beginning and concludes at the end. Early in the 21st century, a British police officer went to a primary school where he was asked to tell a story. He began by asking, "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" There was a long silence as the children kind of shuffled nervously in their seats. Eventually, a little lad put up his hand. "Please, sir, my name is Bruce Jones. I don't know who did it, but it wasn't me." The police officer kind of thought that to be a little cheeky. So he reported the incidents to the headmaster of the school. And after a pause, the headmaster replied, "I know Bruce Jones. He is an honest boy. And if he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it." The police officer was exasperated. He thought the headmaster was either rude or very ignorant. So he wrote to the school board to complain, and he received this response: "Dear sir, we are sorry to hear about the walls of Jericho and that nobody has admitted to causing the damage. If you send us an estimate, we will see what we can do about the cost." This is a silly story, but it makes a very serious point. A few decades ago, if you told about Joshua and the walls of Jericho, virtually everyone would know what that meant. But today, that's not the case. The average non-Christian is almost completely ignorant of the contents of the Bible. Unfortunately, many Christians are also ignorant of the stories within the Bible. So what is the Bible? The Bible is a diverse collection of different writings. It contains how many books? 66. Written by about, anyone want to guess how many authors? 40, right on there, right about 40 authors. Over nearly 2,000 years, I won't make you guess that number. It has two main sections. Those two sections are Old Testament, New Testament, no trick question. They're written in two main languages, Hebrew and Greek, and include a mixture of literature types. But what we do know is the scriptures do not tell the story of how God decided to send Jesus to earth only after his first plan with Adam failed. It's not what it's telling. The scriptures are not a book of quotations. And neither are the scriptures really a collection of books. The scriptures must be understood and read, how many of you said, as one book written by, with one main story. There are numerous examples that I can give you of this overall meta-narrative. Okay, one that's very common is, if you want to understand the meta-narrative of the Bible, it's really this. It's creation, it's fall, it's redemption, it's restoration. And all you have to do is to know where in the course of that overall story, the individual verse, the individual passage, the individual book falls. Is it really talking about creation? Is it talking about the fall? Is it talking about the restoration? Or is it talking about redemption? I had the last two flip, but that's one example. Here's a second example. I've used a little bit of it already, and we won't go into it. This is Vaughn Roberts, who divides this as an epic-based. So he has it, so there's a unifying theme, which is the kingdom of God, which I've already defined as God's people in God's place under God's rule and God's blessing. And he unfolds where each of the books of the Bible falls somewhere within one of eight progressive epics. But it all shows that you have the promised kingdom in the pattern of the kingdom in the first epic and the complete perfected kingdom in the eighth epic. So just an example, I'll leave that there. But I think the important thing here is there are numerous meta-narratives that analyze the story of the Bible as being one story written by one book, one author, one story. So now what we're going to do is have some fun. That's a second chart that I built for you. You can have it. All right. Now I want to show you some examples of how the scriptures really are Christocentric. They're progressive in their revelation, and they involve a meta-narrative. First one, Joseph, the son of Jacob, and Jesus Christ. I want you to consider how Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph was beloved of his father, so was Jesus. Joseph was sent unto his brethren, so is Jesus. Joseph's brethren refused to receive him, so did the brethren of Jesus. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brethren. Was not Jesus also sold by his brethren? Joseph was unjustly accused and condemned. So was Jesus. Joseph was buried in a prison. Jesus was buried in the tomb. Joseph was resurrected from the prison and exalted to sit with Pharaoh on his throne. Jesus was resurrected and exalted to sit on his father's throne. Joseph on the throne became the dispenser of bread to starving Egypt. Jesus on his father's throne is the bread of life for a perishing world. This example is only possible if the scriptures were written by one person with one story. This is not accidental. There are reasons why everything happened to Joseph. Because it was intended to prefigure Christ to come. Let's look at Christ in Egypt. Why in the world was it necessary for Jesus Christ, as his little baby, to go trucking off to Egypt? Was that an accident? We learn actually not, because in Matthew chapter 2, it states, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Out of Egypt, I call my son. It's a reference to a prophecy in Hosea. Jesus is the true Israel. Israel, again, was not the end of the world. I mean, it was just a progressive state. The true Israel is Jesus. And when Israel left Egypt, it went into the what? Wilderness. What about the true Israel? When that true Israel comes out of Egypt, at some point in time, the true Israel goes into what? The wilderness. Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is 40 days in the wilderness. Israel fails the test. They mess it up. The true Israel passes the test. Notice, only possible if you believe that the same author was writing one book with one story. Christ and Abigail. Whoa. Female, foreshadowing Jesus Christ. That's not going to happen very much. Let's walk through this. If I were to look at Philippians 2, 1 through 8, you can write that down. True biblical submission is the active pursuit of moral truth and the best interests of another by the subordination of your own personal interests. I'll repeat that again. True biblical submission is the active pursuit of moral truth in the best interests of another by the subordination of our own personal interests. And this is clearly seen in Philippians chapter 2. Here Christ actively pursues God's need for justice. Sin has to be punished. He also actively pursues the best interest of the elect, which is the best interest of another, by the subordination of his own personal interest. We see that, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's what biblical submission is. How is this prefigured in the Old Testament? If you were to go to 1 Samuel 25, you would remember the story of Abigail and her husband Nabal. David's up running away from Saul, and during a sheep shearing time, decides to go to Nabal. He's been kind of protecting Nabal's shepherds, keeping all the bandits away, and says, you know, for all the nice things I've been doing to you, could you give us a little bit of food? You remember what Nabal does? Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Well, any moron knows who David is, right? Who is David at this time? The promised successor to Saul. Who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? So Nabal's actually a fool, and he's actually called a fool, and his wife calls him a fool. That's a whole different discussion. The wife can get away with that. So the men come back, tell this story to David, and David literally blows a gasket. He says, strap on the swords. We're going and hunting. They're coming looking for Nabal and the men, and there's going to be some bad things are going to happen. A servant of Nabal, overhearing Nabal's really bad decision and what he communicated to David's servants, hustles back to Abigail, tells Abigail the story, and Abigail says, oh, wait a minute, we got a problem here. She says, go grab all this food, and we're getting ready to roll it out and give it to David. So she races out and falls in front of David as David and his men are coming. And what does she do? She actively pursues moral truth. She indirectly reminds them in 1 Samuel 25, 23 through 31, that if David were to go kill Nabal, he would commit sin. David, don't commit sin. And you also need to remember, David, that you are going to be the king of Israel. He actually says, I know you're the king. You're going to be the king. She then actively pursues the interests of another. She pleads with him not to take her husband seriously. He is a fool, and she protects David's reputation as a king. So he protects David and protects Nabal. And how does she do it? Does anyone remember how she does it? She falls in front of David and says what? The guilt is on me. It's my fault. This example that prefigures Jesus Christ is only possible if you have one author writing one book with one story. This isn't accidental. Christ and Boaz. Without relating this to the story of Boaz to Christ, we would say, be like Boaz. Be sensitive to the outsider. Show grace to the widow. Hopefully most of you know the story of Boaz and Ruth. If you don't, go read it tonight. But Boaz is really a picture of what we call a kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is a male relative who, according to the laws of the Pentateuch, had the privilege or responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble or in danger or in need. The Hebrew word is goel for kinsman redeemer, and it designates one who delivers or rescues, redeems property or a person. Boaz prefigures Jesus Christ. Christ is an example of a kinsman redeemer because as our brother, Hebrews 2:11, he redeems us because of our great need, only that he can satisfy. You go all the way back to Ruth 3:9, we see this beautiful picture of a needy supplicant, Ruth, unable to rescue herself, requesting of the kinsman redeemer that he cover her with his protection to redeem her and make her his wife. In the same way, Jesus Christ bought us for himself out of our curse, out of our destitution, made us his own bride, and blessed us for all generations. He is the true kinsman redeemer. This is another example that's only possible if you have one book written by one author with one main story. And this story is Christocentric. A couple quickies. How many peoples of God are there? One. Progressively revealed. There are no two peoples of God. No. Those you want to be technical about Romans 12, we can have a conversation later because I'm not sure what it means, but that's all right. There's still one people of God. Because how many trees are there in Romans? One. There's still one people of God. How were people in the Old Testament saved? By grace through faith. How were people in the days of Israel saved? They were saved by grace through faith. In the post-exilic days, they were saved by, you get the idea. One author, one book, one story, one definition of salvation. Here's a tricky one. Abraham was what nationality? What? God's? That's a good one. I hadn't thought about that one, but no, he wasn't. What nationality was Abraham? What does most people think? He was a what? Most people say he's a Jew, right? But he's not. He's a what? He's from Ur of the... He's Chaldean. That's right. The point being here is he birthed two completely large peoples. And the promises to Abraham were for all the peoples, not just one line of his. I think it's very important for you to realize that. Abraham was the father of both Gentiles and Jews. And the promises were made prior to the creation of the nation of Israel. We already answered this. Why were there 12 disciples? Because the church is the new Israel. Jesus first calls his disciples. His choice of 12 is no coincidence. It's a deliberate statement. He's forming a new Israel with 12 disciples as the new foundation. And you see that specifically in Matthew chapter 4. And the last question is, who is the second Adam? Do we see the second Adam anywhere in the scriptures? We don't see the words, but we see the second Adam as being who? Jesus Christ. Because the first Adam screwed up. He did not do his job. The first Adam sinned in the fall curse. So it's necessary to redeem a people through Jesus Christ for his eternal glory that God has to send a second Adam to do what the first Adam didn't do. So I use these different questions to posit and to show you that wherever you look in the scriptures, do not lose sight of the meta-narrative. And if you understand it's really one book written by one author with one story, you don't get hung up taking passages out of context. Just as I started with the three quotes from three different movies and or books, if you just tried to apply those out of context, they might work, but they make much more sense in the context of the story. That is biblical theology 101. Biblical theology is, in effect, the study of the unity of the message of the Bible. It shows us the scriptures are Christocentric, progressively revealed, and a meta-narrative. It teaches us that the scriptures must be understood as and read as one book written by one author, God, with one main subject, God's plan to redeem a people through his Son, Jesus Christ, for his eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the scriptures are rich. We thank you that these scriptures, as the Spirit reveals to us, tell us the very words of Jesus Christ. We thank you that while they are rich and complex, that we do not have to struggle in recognizing that this is all one big story. And if we keep that into the context, we will never lose sight of what a particular verse or passage might be teaching. We thank you for your Son, who apart from his death and resurrection, in his obedience, in him fulfilling what Adam failed to do, he has secured for us an eternity with you so that one day your people will be in your place, under your rule, enjoying your blessing. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Well, we have about 10 minutes, and so I thought it would be helpful if we could ask Mark a couple questions, if you'll have any follow-ups.
As long as I don't have to answer all of them. I have the ability to say, I don't know.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, you can do whatever you want.
Just want to double check.
Some of y'all might still be taking some of that in. That was a lot of good information. Hopefully you remember how many books there are, how many authors. But yeah, we'll answer a few questions. I might be able to get the mic to people real quick, but otherwise you can just repeat them.
Sure. I can repeat the question, as long as it's not a long one.
Okay, hopefully I can get this out. I'm not sure. Okay, so if I understand this right, God created Abraham. He created the Jews and the Gentiles. So if you think about the church is the new Israel, and the Jews, if I understand this right, they think that Jesus was just a prophet. So what happens to the Jews now in this whole entire story as we get to the New Testament, and they're not there? Well, they're there, but you know what I mean.
Well, I mean, I would answer the question in twofold. There's only one people of God, and you see that very clearly in Romans, where you have the Gentiles grafted in to the one tree. And at one point in time, the Jews represented the people of God. But subsequent to that, the mantle was passed to a larger group, which is the fulfillment of Abraham's promise. So as to what happens to the Jews at the end, I'm not sure. We see something in Romans 12 that says that there may be some rebirth or some revival amongst the Jews, but we will not one day arrive and there will be two peoples of God. There's one people of God. And the Jews is somewhat of it's an interesting, because if you look in Jeremiah 31:31, the promise of the new covenant comes to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Well, when was the last time we saw anything about Israel? I mean, in 722, Israel goes away. And even when the temple is rebuilt, it's only Judah's tribe. And yet you have this covenant promise to not only Judah, but to Israel. And if you could find anyone who is of Israel today in the sense of the original 11 tribes that kind of just disappeared, it'd be real interesting because they all intermarried. That's where the Samaritans largely came from. So my argument has always been, I'm not even sure what a real Jew is by blood. But we do know this, one people of God, and there's this little asterisk in Romans 12, and I'm not sure exactly what it means, but we will have one people of God made up of multi-nations one day praising God in heaven. So hopefully that answers your question. Wow. Do not feel that you have to answer any questions.
This might be a bit more about semantics, more of a technical thing, but it looks like the antitype and the type are more of similarities, not opposed. So what's the purpose of the meaning behind the word anti?
Yeah, that's a good question, but you're exactly right. The type and antitype are just prefiguration, and I don't know exactly what the genesis of antitype is. You know, anti would, I guess in one sense, we always think anti is being opposed to, but I think if you look back at the root cause, anti can also mean there's a prefiguration aspect, but I'd have to go back and look at the roots. Maybe an English major would remind me, but it's not in opposition. What you do is type and antitype is just prefiguration. It's 6 o'clock. We're very close there too.
Well, guys, Mark and the elders will be available in the front afterwards to take any questions. And so let me pray for us. And parents, you can go grab your kiddos. God, we thank you for this time to be together. Lord, we ask that if there is anything that we should ask right now to even help us to further understand biblical theology, that you would bring those to mind, as there's probably many people who feel like their minds are just totally blown and they don't even know where to start. And so, God, we ask that whether it's conversations with just the members in our church or coming up to talk with the elders or with Mark, that you would help us right now to become even more crystal clear in understanding your scriptures and your story. We thank you for your word and for teaching us tonight. Amen.